It is the custom to pause before beginning class in order to provide you the opportunity to reflect upon your day and see if there was anything in it that distracted you from your objective of remaining inside the power system. That would require a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to garner it into our souls, to make it a part of our thought process, our decision making, the things that help us move through the day and resolve exigencies, and thereby execute the Christian way of life. Therefore, it is our prayer that we might be able to concentrate under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're moving forward in our review of the doctrine of divine decrees, and I always think it's useful to remind you in which paragraph we're about to indulge. We started with a definition, and the second paragraph was the computer analogy, and we've used this diagram here in order to illustrate the divine decrees, God's sovereignty, and our free will. We noted the decree itself in paragraph 3 and in 4, the printouts with emphasis on foreknowledge. Paragraph 5, we noted how the ROM and PROM chips coexist by divine decree, and that paragraph 6 took up the subject of the will of God and the divine decree. Paragraph 7, the blessings of man and the divine decree, and that's what we noted on Sunday, and we took up the equation of hope and evaluated the blessings that come through the varied imputations, both real and judicial, that are found in that equation. Tonight we move into paragraph 8, which is the glory of God and the divine decrees. And in this paragraph we've noted that the decrees unite in one all-inclusive and final objective, the glory of God. What is the purpose for man living on this earth? It is to glorify God by resolving the angelic conflict. And the conflict is resolved by our first of all salvation and then our experiential sanctification, which enables us to emulate Jesus Christ as He was functioning in the incarnation. We must learn to think as Christ thinks. We must bring every thought into captivity for Christ. We must be able to resolve issues mentally, verbally, and overtly in the fashion that He would. Obviously, this cannot be done efficiently in the very beginning of the Christian walk. It requires spiritual growth and a consistency of it. Eventually, we become skillful in these things. We advance in the plan and enter into the adult spiritual life. At the end of human history, as a result of these things, God's glory will be as perfect as it was before the creation. His glory is going to be maintained, and it will even be magnified at the end of human history, for He will accomplish His objective. His objective is to bring many sons into glory. His objective is to make a race of people lower than the angels, but with equivalent volition, that will willingly follow Him. No coercion, no intimidation, nothing that would in any way force a person into anything, but through grace alone would willingly respond to God's offer for eternal life, and then ultimately to serve Him in resurrection body. It doesn't take but one person to make that whole system work, but there are millions upon millions of people who have accepted Christ as Savior, and they will be a part of our Lord's glory at the end of human history. Human failure in time, however, does not compromise the glory of God. His glory does not depend on us. We depend on His glory. Thus, the plan of God began with glory and will end with it. It moves on with or without us, no matter what we do. Therefore, God does not depend on us. If a person rejects the gospel, then it is decreed in the plan of God that for that person, he will spend eternity in the lake of fire. This is fair and just, for God makes salvation available to all, not just a predetermined few. It would be unfair for God to have created the human race and made it impossible for all to respond to the gospel and have eternal life. The notion that there are a predetermined many who cannot respond positively to the gospel rejects the grace of God. And he therefore becomes a tyrant. He becomes an individual who is unfair, and he becomes someone who is unjust. This is blasphemous. It is unconscionable that anyone would evaluate God's essence in that way, and that there are major mainline denominations that promote these ideas is shocking to those who understand the divine decrees. But if a person rejects the gospel, it is decreed in the plan of God for that person that he will spend eternity in the lake of fire, and God's glory will remain uncompromised, for he has been fair to the person who rejected Christ, offered him freely salvation and eternal life, and he rejected it from his own free will. So if a person believes the gospel, then it is decreed in the plan of God for that person to spend eternity in heaven. This is consistent with his glory. Now, Dr. Charles Hodge describes the divine decrees as a mechanism. We went through his quote when we earlier studied this. He did not use a computer as an illustration because he wrote in 1873. So he decided to use a mechanism to evaluate and illustrate the divine decrees. And here's how that paragraph sounds in his systematic theology. This is from Volume 2, Soteriology, page 320. He says, in every great mechanism, so pretend for a moment that you imagine a mechanism like a clock or an automobile or some other contrivance that has numerous parts to it that are interlocking and dependent upon each other. A computer would be fine, but not for Dr. Hodge. In every great mechanism, whatever the number of complexity of its parts, there must be unity of design. Every part bears a given relation to every other part. As the decrees of God are eternal and immutable, no view of his plan, which supposes him to possess, to propose first one thing and then another, can be consistent with his nature. I'll reread that sentence. As the decrees of God are eternal and immutable, no view of his plan which supposes him to propose first one thing and then another can be consistent with their nature. How can God first propose one thing and then another and be eternal as well as immutable? And as God is absolutely sovereign and independent, all his purposes must be determined from within his own will or according to the counsel of his own will. That's the sovereignty of God. He's absolutely sovereign and independent, and all his purposes must be determined from his sovereignty. These purposes cannot be supposed to be contingent on the action of his creatures. End quote. The actions of the creatures are observed by God. They are cataloged by him, recorded by him on the prom chip. But he observes human free will, and it matters not to him which way it goes in a very strict legal sense, in the sense that he is not indulging in trying to influence any of our decisions. In other words, he's very objective about this. He observes, he understands, he codifies, he records. He then gets a printout and says, so that's how it came out. If we can imagine him doing such a thing. Remember that all of these things were decreed simultaneously. We use these things to illustrate because our finite minds can't handle the simultaneous thing. So all of this is not contingent upon the action of his creatures. It will go forward to its conclusion under certain futurition. Therefore, the decrees comprise the sovereign purpose of God, which are efficaciously accomplished by God alone. The decrees comprise the sovereign purposes of God. And these sovereign purposes are efficaciously accomplished by God alone, apart from all creature ability, our talent, counsel, or cooperation. He doesn't need us. We need Him. We're invited to come along. Positive volition at gospel hearing guarantees that. We then become a part of the royal family. We are in His grace plan at that point. And He imputes to us in the decrees. The decrees contain all of the things we need for life and godliness. That's what we're studying, by the way, are the promises related to that idea. They're promises related to your logistical grace support. They're promises related to achieving the high ground of spiritual maturity. They relate to us that in the decrees, the believer has these things. They're available to him. As we get back to our promises, as ultimately we will, these promises are in the Bible and therefore decreed. They are intended for us. If they are intended for us, then it's decreed that when we depend upon them, that they're there at our disposal. Thus, when we become believers in Jesus Christ, all of these things become applicable to us. And the promises are ours. And we may claim them, we may believe them, have confidence in them, and have courage toward life as a result. Nevertheless, the decree recognizes the free will of the believer to succeed or fail, and has complete understanding of its outcome. The decree recognizes the free will of the believer. We may succeed or fail, but He has complete understanding of the outcome. You can't fool Him. You can't think, well, I'll just start doing things differently. I'll change up on this deal and that'll fool Him. No, no. Any change of attitude, opinion, thought, whatever that you have, He understood in eternity past. And you can't fool Him. And He's ready to bless you when you get reorganized. The decrees acknowledge the extent to which a believer advances or the degree to which he reverts in his spiritual life. The decrees acknowledge the extent to which a believer advances or the degree to which he reverts in his spiritual life. Now, as you move forward in the Christian way of life, this being the moment you enter at point X, faith alone in Christ alone, there is a growth process. But that growth process is rather level at first as you gather an inventory of ideas. And along that way, it's a rock and roll as you get out of fellowship and rebound and get back in. All of this razzmatazz goes on. And go all the way out to the death-shadowed valley for some. But then others get their lives organized fairly quickly. And this rock and roll is sort of smoothed out in this fashion. That's what you hope for. And then the end result of all of this is that there is this upward surge where you move into Santa Fe, spiritual maturity, experiential sanctification, and then between here you have escrow blessings in time, and then you max out toward the death-shadowed valley, and then here is eternity. That's after you die a physical death. Now, in this point here that we just noted, the decrees acknowledge the extent to which a believer advances. And, you know, anywhere along this route here. It also notes these reversionistic spirals and to what degrees of punishment have to be leveled toward the individual as a result of his decline. This would be Romans chapter 1, for example. There's a heck of a decline there. These people are begging for trouble. And over here, you're making the advance. And all of these things are logged. And the punishment is incorporated into the decrees. It's there waiting for you. As well as the blessings, which are incorporated as well, that are waiting there for you. The decrees likewise contain the functions of divine justice in blessing the advances and punishing the reversions. And now the final paragraph of our review, the doctrine of divine decrees. Human free will and the divine decrees. This is the major issue, your free will. Now, God created each human soul at the moment of selection. The essence of the human soul includes volition or free will. So when soul life is imputed to biological life at physical birth, that creates human life. Now this, the soul is created immediately, and it is created ex nihilo by God and imputed to biological life. Now He creates each human soul at the moment of selection, and the essence of the human soul that is imputed to you contains volition or human free will. And this is the only area, this is the only part of your human essence that is equal to the angelic creation. They are superior to us in every other way. Now, it was not God's desire when He decreed to create mankind that man use his free will to sin. See, He created the angels in eternity past, and it was not His intent that they sin, but He made it possible for them to do so because they had free will. And Lucifer, because of arrogance, he was a nice-looking guy, very handsome. You can go to Ezekiel 28, and especially Isaiah 14 also has a passage on it, on the fall of Lucifer. But he was a knockout. You ladies would love him. He could get the lead role in all of these movies they have now, and it'd just be something to see. And so he was just handsome, glowing. That's part of the allurement. And we're going to get to a passage pretty soon. We're going to study scorpions over the next couple of weeks. And these scorpions are demons. I'll prove that from Scripture. And then we'll take a look at these demons. And they're going to be good-looking guys, but mean, whew, mean. You know, see, pretty draws everybody in thinking they're real nice guys. And then the teeth of the lion. I don't know. It gets you, the teeth of the lion. So they're beautiful, like women, it says, but they have teeth like a lion. So beware of those who are extremely pretty, because once you get too close, the teeth of the lion may get you, especially if they're an angel. It was not God's desire, however, when He decreed to create mankind, that mankind would use His free will to sin. That wasn't His desire, but in eternity past, He knew it would occur and decreed to permit the fall to occur. Elective decree number two. Nevertheless, point three, well, we're not doing points, but it still is point three. God permits those things that He does not personally desire or approve. He permits those things He does not personally desire or approve. And we see that in the prom ship. He doesn't approve of our sins, but there they sit as a fact in human history. Does He approve of this? He permits it. That's what He does. These things are permitted indirectly. They include sin, human good, and evil. And indirectly means human free will was responsible. God was not. He only observed it and recorded it. He had nothing to do with it. Nothing. Well, you say, how about the sinful nature? No, we have the sinful nature because Adam created one on his own. He was sin nature less prior to the fall. Perfect body would never have died physical death. He had what we might call everlasting life. In the sense, there was no reason for him to die physically because he had not sinned. He was in a perfect environment. And in a perfect environment, you can't have death. So he would not have died. Neither would his lady there, Isha, but she sinned as well. Therefore, when God decreed to permit the fall, it was not a part of His directive will, but His permissive will. And permissive will is over in the prom chip. There's where the sins occur. Consequently, God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of human good or evil. Human free will is the source of all these things. And when you live in a society that takes the Word of God off the table as a consideration for moral choice, as a consideration for guidance and leadership in your daily life, and insist upon human viewpoint rationales to resolve the issues of the day, it is going to lead to mass confusion within the population. And we have a population today that is extremely confused. And as a result of our confusion, we elect destructive politicians. They're very destructive people. The one English word that I have selected to describe the Clinton administration is destructive. You think of the category, he has destroyed it. It's been very destructive. Take the military. The military has been destroyed. It's been very destructive with the military. And we could go down a laundry list of the things he has destroyed. Currently, his appointees are destroying the Boy Scouts. Who would pick on the Boy Scouts but Satan himself? Well, there you see the principle. It's all permissive will, and when snowballs roll, they gain momentum and size. Thus, the fall is a clear indication that human volition is truly free. If God didn't desire it, if God is not responsible for it, if He's not the author of it, and we are, and He permitted that to occur, it indicates that our volition is truly free. This freedom allows us to make choices and commit actions which are not a part of God's desire for the human race. Just not a part of it. We are in rebellion. And God treats it that way. Violation of divine mandates is rebellion, sedition. This brings us back to our foundational principle regarding the doctrine of divine decrees. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And you cannot say that the sovereignty of God is the point of contact with the human race and free will really is not a major operative in human history. Just the sovereignty of God. That is a heresy. By the way, our point of contact with God has never been sovereignty. It was love. Love was the point of contact in Eden. In an environment of perfection, God was free to personally love our original parents. They were perfect. Personal love, to have virtue, must have a perfect object. And therefore, God's personal love for our original parents had virtue because they were perfect. And that was the point of contact. But when they fell, there was a separation from God. They were separated from Him. A barrier was created. And they were totally depraved and in need of a Savior. And Christ came and explained that to them in the garden. They responded positively and they were saved. And how did that salvation come about? An act of justice. And we have had as a point of contact divine justice ever since. And we've explained it here even tonight, that when justice observes compliance, then there is blessing associated with that. When justice observes noncompliance, there's punishment associated with that. And it's all in the divine decrees. And God knows what He's doing, and He keeps track of all of this, and we don't get away with anything. I know you're comforted to know that. You thought you were sneaking by, but you're not. You thought He forgot about you, but He hadn't. That should be a motivation. Okay, I'll move on. God's sovereignty always has the upper hand over human failure. Always has the upper hand. Sin is the result of errant free will. It is recorded in the prom chip, and it is permitted by God. Why? Because He has decreed that your free will is truly free. And you may sin if you want to. He is a gentleman and will permit this to occur. He will advise against it. The Scripture is replete with directives that would steer you away from these things. But that we can't help it, really. By the time we get to the point where we can metabolize the Word of God and learn what tawdry people we are, we suddenly realize that we had a runner on first when we were born. We were born with Ray Morgan as a big problem. There he was, perched up here on our shoulder. And we, why are you here? Oh, Adam sent me. Oh, well, I'm shot before I even start. Yeah, it's hell, isn't it? And so what do? You have to seek the Savior. Condemnation must precede justification. The Savior must appear through someone revealing Him through the gospel. And then what happens? The big V, volition, is challenged. Which way are you going to go? It's your choice. Which way will you choose? Got everything to gain. You got everything to lose. God's sovereignty always has the upper hand over human failure. Sin is the result, then, of errant free will. It is recorded in the prom chip and is permitted by God. On the other hand, the cross is the result of the directive will of God. That is recorded in the ROM chip, and that neutralizes sin. The cross neutralizes sin. And when Jesus Christ was on the cross and accepted the imputation of our personal sins from justice, He did that because He had unconditional love for the human race. And because of this, He said, well, you know, they are going to go to hell if somebody doesn't help them. They're going to go to the lake of fire because they're totally depraved. And I'm qualified. And I agreed in that eternal life conference in eternity past that I would be the substitute among the Trinity that would take on human life and be qualified to be the sacrifice. So in view of these things, I do have unconditional love for these people. I do not bear a grudge. I'm not going to seek revenge and say, no, I won't do it. I'm not going to get upset over some of the things I'm asked to be judged for and associated with. Some of the things people do, you'd think he'd get upset about it. I can't do that. But not one person's sins were rejected. And that means unconditional love. And unconditional love takes on new meaning when you think about some of the wild and woolly things people do. Right there on the cross is where they are, every one of them. And then it comes time for the judgment. And up here, you know, righteousness says, well, look, you know, if you've taken this imputation here, I'm looking down here, I got to condemn that. Is it your agreement that judgment can follow here? And of course, Jesus Christ expresses personal love toward God. You see, this is loyalty to the salvation plan here. Yes, sir, I am willing to go through with this. Well, condemnation will require judgment. Yes, I understand that. And I'm willing to take the judgment. See, I've got to drive that home. That's the important part. Jesus Christ was a willing substitute. And that's why the royal law is so important here. The royal law says that he begrudged no one. He was in no way reticent. He willingly went through with this. And so judgment comes down to Jesus Christ. And so in our point here, it is that human free will can oppose the desires of God, but in the end, divine integrity is maintained and God's plan moves forward without a hitch. And so everything that happens to Jesus Christ on the cross allows everything to move forward without a hitch. Human free will can oppose the desires of God, but in the end, divine integrity is maintained and God's plan moves forward. A totally depraved mankind, equipped with free will, must face the critical issue of Jesus Christ being the divine solution to his sin problem. That means every person in the human race who was ever born. We're all totally depraved, but each imputed one free will. And we must face a critical issue. One day, every one of us, unless we die beforehand, will encounter the gospel after we, of course, reach God consciousness. God consciousness requires that the gospel be brought to you in some fashion. What about the people over in the middle of nowhere? Well, are they God conscious? They are not yet. Well, nobody's going to bring the gospel. What happens when they do? Somebody will show up. A wine bottle stuffed with a note. Believe in Christ will arrive on the beach or something. There was this movie I saw, flying over Africa, and a guy drops a Coke bottle out of an airplane, I think. Okay, and stuffed in it is a matter of life and death. If it hits him on the head, I guess it'd be death. The two wills meet at the cross. God's sovereignty provides the Savior. Human volition has the freedom to accept or reject Him. The two wills meet at the cross. God's sovereignty provides the Savior. Human volition has the freedom to accept or reject Him. And 14, the perfection of the plan becomes evident at the cross. Now, here's some principles that we noted in that regard. The perfection of the plan becomes evident at the cross. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The righteousness of God condemns all human sins and demands of justice that they be judged. So we're all in that ball of wax there. When you are born, soul life is imputed to biological life. That creates human life. And human life has a cell structure. There is a DNA, and this programming has an old sin nature. And Adam's original sin is imputed to this old sin nature, and that means that we have human life, but we are totally depraved and thus spiritually dead. At the moment of physical birth. That means that the righteousness of God condemns all human sins and demands of justice that they be judged. Well, the condemnation occurred right here. And every time you commit a personal sin, that just adds to the ledger of things that Jesus Christ had to take care of on the cross. Now, the grace of God provided the solution to human sin at the cross through the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, to whom was imputed all the sins of human history. All the sins of human history were imputed at that time. Now, when you come to the cross, you need to realize that your life line looks like this. And that when you get to the cross, point X, you bring with you quite a bit of baggage. And when you have faith alone in Christ alone, that baggage is all wrapped up into one ball of yarn. This is pre-salvation sin. And all of these pre-salvation sins at faith alone in Christ alone are forgiven. And so forgiveness is dependent upon human volition. You will not be forgiven unless your volition votes yes to the gospel. And if you say no, then they will never be forgiven. But they are. Put it back. Because of positive volition. And then as you move down the Christian walk, as we call it, all the way down to physical death, you're going to sin along the way. And as you do, you're going to have to utilize a recovery procedure. And the recovery procedure is 1 John 1:9. And when you use the recovery procedure, then the sins you committed previously, going all the way back to the previous use of rebound, all of those are gathered up into a ball of yarn and they're forgiven. And that's called post-salvation sinning. All of this is very important because when you realize this, you understand the importance of rebound in the Christian walk. You cannot do without it. It is very important, in fact, imperative. And so the grace of God provides the solution to human sin at the cross through the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, to whom was imputed all the sins of human history. Now Jesus then justice then judged our sins, making it possible for us to be saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is all that's required because Christ is the substitute. And we have to believe that He was that substitute. Do you believe that? And you say, well, shouldn't there be something more to this than that? Well, no, because of this. The only thing that separates you from God is your sin. Adam's original sin has created this barrier. You're born totally depraved. And then you have all of these personal sins that need to be forgiven so that you can then execute the spiritual life of your dispensation. And if sin is no longer an issue, then the barrier is removed, at least 4/7 of it, at the moment you were born. And the other 3/7 are removed at the moment of your salvation. And if the barrier is gone, and if you're in the royal family of God, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then what's the problem? If sins are gone, and Christ is the issue, and sin was your problem all along, and they no longer are, then all God is saying to you, all I'm asking you to do is to place your faith in the one who removed the problem, and that was Christ. Just believe that He did it for you, and that by doing that, you have eternal life. Are you willing to place your faith in Christ? That's what He's asking. Christ will save your soul through faith in Him. And that's the way it happens. And the salvation becomes apparent to you at the moment of your physical death. When you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, that is a stunning realization to you that all of this is true. And you say things like, praise God and hallelujah, I guess. But there's going to be something said when you exit this body and move into the eternal state.
you are going to be very happy about this. Especially if you came out of a pretty lousy gene pool crapshoot. And that the last days of your life, although that you advanced to spiritual maturity, but it's very difficult for you because you had all the aches and pains. And some people look forward to the moment that they check out and go to be with Jesus and General Lee. Why? Because all the pain is gone. So in summary, righteousness condemned our sins in Christ. Justice judged them in Him so that the love of God could provide us salvation through grace. See, there's the love of God is involved. That's part of His integrity. God had unconditional love for the entire human race, so much so that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever, how did they avoid that word? That whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, who are the whosoever in supralapsarian theology? The whosoevers that were elected, of course. Do a buck and wing on that one. Oh, it's just the whosoevers are the elect. I keep throwing these out, so I want you to see how ridiculously wrong that notion is. And when they get to John 3:16 and say whosoever doesn't mean whosoever, but whosoever was elected. That's called adding to the Scriptures. Don't you think? I think so. Righteousness condemned our sins in Christ. Justice judged them in Him so that the love of God could provide us salvation through grace. God accomplishes His purpose by saving the elect while believers gain the benefits apart from human merit or ability. Human merit or ability never enters into any of this. Salvation is through grace alone. Faith on our part, grace on God's part. Faith meets grace at the cross. At no point does God limit or coerce human freedom. He graciously provides guidance as to how we are to use our free will. The Word of God does that for us. The fact that man can choose contrary to the divine will provides the coexistence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in human history. And that's the underlying principle to the doctrine of divine decrees. Now, we stopped and studied that because Solomon was grievously confused about this. Solomon's spiritual condition, his motivations and mental attitudes are revealed in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in that analysis, we were taking a look at three things observed by Dr. Gerhard von Rad in his book, Wisdom in Israel. And he noted three ways in which Solomon was confused. And here they are in review. A thorough, rational examination of life is unable to find any satisfactory meaning. Therefore, everything is vanity. A thorough, rational examination of life is unable to find any satisfactory meaning, and therefore everything is vanity. That was Solomon's first area of confusion. Secondly, God determines every event. Human free will is not involved. And finally, man, therefore, is unable to discern these decrees in the world. In other words, nothing makes sense. Don't try to make sense of it. Life is vanity. Let's note some passages on that. A glance at the social structure of humanity affords a cheerless outlook, according to Solomon. He noted that injustice rules in the place of justice, forgetting that this is the devil's world, and nothing is really fair here. But God is always fair with us. But he was observing the world, and the world is unfair. Ecclesiastes 3:16, I have seen under the sun that in place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Everywhere you look, the righteous are wicked, the wicked are wicked. Wicked are we. Ecclesiastes 7:15, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Ecclesiastes 9:2, It's the same for all of us. There's one fate, and fate here has to do with the decrees. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. This is the evil in all that is done under the sun, and there is one fate for all men. And quite often, when Solomon uses the concept of fate, death is associated with that. We're all going to die. And he has the Y2K syndrome. Maybe that was 1-2-B. C. Think so? Ecclesiastes 3:19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Now we're down with the animals. Animals die, we die, we're all the same. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. And we noted, therefore, at this point, the word fate, which is used throughout this passage, or these passages. The Hebrew word is mikre. That's M-I-Q-R-E-H. It's often used in cases where, as a general principle, men renounce human or self-control over events. Renounce it. No human control or self-control over events. It's all by fate. Fate determines everything. A second application is where divine providence is the cause. That is, nothing happens by chance or fate. God controls everything. And Solomon was saying a little bit of both. God controls everything, and human free will is not involved. We're just sort of caught up in it all, and if you have a good day, it's just a throw of the dice. A bad day is a throw of the dice. We're all going to die. Solomon's dilemma is that he looks on human accomplishments and sees that all is vanity. And this leaves him confused, since he also believes that everything is under the overriding control of divine providence. Everything is under overriding divine control. Thus he concludes, in the darkness of his soul, that man is not responsible for his actions since God controls everything. Now how do you like that rationale? Go out and do what you want to do. Eat, drink, and be merry, because it's all God's fault. All is fate or chance in the sense that all is God's will. Now what this would imply then is that God is capricious. And we took that fancy Dan word and defined it because it clearly defines this attitude, of this viewpoint of God. He thought God to be capricious, which means impulsive, unpredictable, and irrational. And there are synonyms for capriciousness: inconstant. God is inconstant, which means he has an inherent tendency toward change. God always changes things. He's fickle, which means he is unreliable because of a perverse changeability and an incapacity for steadfastness. That's fickle. God's fickle. And finally, he is also unstable. This means incapacity for remaining on a steady course. Now that is blasphemy. It violates many of the principles of divine essence. So what Solomon fails to consider is this principle. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Now his misunderstanding of this fact leads to his confusion regarding point two, which is the idea that God determines every event. So let's note these principles about that idea. These are positive principles that seek to explain the error of Solomon's rationale. God decreed that all thoughts, decisions, and actions in human history will be certainly future. He decreed that. All thoughts, decisions, and actions in human history will be certainly future. But God did not determine what those thoughts, decisions, and actions would be. human free will does that. God perceives through omniscience what is actual, and He decrees that to be so. We have the thoughts, decisions, and actions, and omniscience may perceive the potential from the actual and decree the actual to actually occur in human history under the prom chip. Now, omniscience knew then in eternity past what we would decide. He not only decreed that those decisions would occur, but also the exact manner that He would handle each decision. Free will means we have self-determination. And He handles each decision through justice, the point of contact, and those who comply are blessed, those who are in non-compliance suffer punishment. Therefore, God is able to foreknow our free choices, but He never determines what those free choices will be. And so the definition that's given here for God determining every event, in spite of all these depressing observations, Solomon is aware of something which mysteriously rules and orders every event. He was aware of some overriding order out there. Something must be in control of everything that happens in my day. Now, he usually refers to this phenomenon by the neutral word time, and thereby touches on the fact that every activity and every event is subject to a certain determinism down to when it occurs. And that was the capriciousness of it all. It could be a good thing for me, a bad thing for me. I have no idea when it's going to happen. You can't bring sense out of all of this. Everything is vanity. And that was his whole approach. And so this means that he would subscribe, if he were alive today, to a philosophy called determinism. Under determinism, we find that it is the theory that all events, including moral choices — now, this is going to be real popular today if this gets around — the theory that all events, including moral choices, are completely determined by previously existing causes. And these previously existing causes preclude free will and the possibility that man could have acted otherwise. Precludes that idea. Man cannot act other than how he acts. You shoot somebody at the grocery store, you couldn't help yourself. It was determined that you would do that. I expect determinism to be a defense in a courtroom before too much longer. Ecclesiastes 9:11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Solomon contends that God is in control of all events. Man has little to do with his circumstances, and therefore he must learn to orient and adjust to his times as they occur. However, man has no way of knowing where he stands in this entire process, and that brings up the third contention of Solomon, that man is unable to discern these decrees in the world. It cannot be figured out. Solomon asserts that he is unable to take into account what has been decreed in any given situation by God. Now look, you are supposed to be able to do this some of the time, certainly not all. As you get further advanced in the spiritual life, this will be a more efficient function for you. But on many occasions, you're able to determine whether or not what's going on in your life has to do with momentum testing, providential preventive suffering, this kind of thing, or whether it has to do with punishment. And you're able to take a soul inventory quite often and determine these things and do a reassessment of your life, your thought process, your decision making, your currency on rebound, and decide, you know, I've been out of line here. I need a good rebound session. I need to get back to Bible class. The wheels are coming off and it's all my doing. And what we've got here are decreed punishments. And then, on the other hand, you're fully aware of the fact you're moving forward, you're current on rebound, you're executing the four spiritual mechanics as best you know how, you got positive attitude, moving forward, and things occur, and you ask yourself, what is this? Is it providential preventive suffering? Am I getting a little cocky and arrogant? I need to be brought down, introduced to humility again? Is it momentum testing? Many people do this, and this is tragic here. Here is Kansas City, and we're working our way to Santa Fe, and we cut across the Jornada here. Jornada is momentum testing. And you fight your way down through all of that, and then you enter no man's land here. And the first little problem, you say, I ain't going there. It's not worth it. I'm not going to go. And you do a U-turn and head back. And there were people who did that and died. And you wander around out here trying to find your way back to Kansas City. You want the security of the devil's world. This is like Egypt here. We've done that one too. Back to Ramses. And you go back to Kansas. You can't go back. You can't go back. You have to have faith that you can get through this. And when it is momentum testing, you need to realize that. And keep plugging away. Keep having faith. Keep depending on God. Have confidence and courage. And move through that. And on the other side, you're on the downward slope to Santa Fe. You have to do this little hoop deal to get in there. There you are. Escrow blessings in time. So, that's the idea there. Although Solomon is willing to adjust to his circumstances, he claims that he never is able to know God's intent and purpose in what he does. Thus, Solomon concludes that an individual should assume God has decreed what man does, and then just relax about it, enjoying life, his wife, and his job. Life, wife, and job. Just enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you may die. And he expresses this in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 and 9. Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Verse 9, enjoy life with a woman whom you love all the days of your life of vanity, which he's given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life. And go back and see what the reward is. The reward is this, the woman that you love in your life of vanity. And he's given that to you under the sun as your reward in this life. And there's one more thing, and also your toil, meaning your job, in which you have labored under the sun. All Solomon could do is he said, okay, I got me a good woman now. Out of those thousand, I found me one. She's a good woman. And I've got a pretty good job here being King Israel. That's a good job. And so I'm just having the chefs bring up a little bread and wine, and I'm going to enjoy life. Why? Because God's really already approved these works. And his misconception of divine sovereignty found in verse 7 really says, Kabar Rasa. You have it there already approved, but Kabar Rasa, best translated, is already decreed. All of these things have already been decreed. So just relax and enjoy it. The theological word book of the Old Testament tells us the verb rasa has a wide variety of connotations, but is most important as the standard anthropomorphic expression of God's perceptive will. And that means the divine decree. And so it should read, for God has already decreed your works. And great confusion clouds the thinking of everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, when he attempts to figure out the meaning of life without a clear understanding of the divine decrees. This is very difficult to do, and I have been encouraged by the fact that so many of you have said that this second trip through the divine decrees has been helpful for you, in bringing all of these thoughts together. I can assure you that if you can crystallize some of this, it will undergird many of your rationales in the days to come. It undergirds all of the doctrinal rationales that you might use in the faith rest drill. And it's quite a problem-solving device as well. Now, the real problem then is found in ignorance of this theological principle. And it's the one that we know by heart now. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Otherwise, if it is assumed that God controls everything without reference to human volition, then the final conclusion reached will be a form of determinism. Now, I want to give you a definition of determinism from Webster's Dictionary. It says that it is a theory or a doctrine that acts of the will, occurrences in nature, and social or psychological phenomena are causally determined by preceding events or by natural laws. Determinism explains behavior then by the combination of environment and genetics. That will be very popular today if it's not already. Determinism explains behavior by the combination of environment and genetics. And we know that not to be true. That is not an accurate way to look at life. But rather, we must also seek to understand why determinism is invalid. Why is it not a system for analyzing human behavior and divine sovereignty? And so we went to a brief study of the philosophy of determinism. And from that, we will get a good definition from the Encyclopedia Britannica, and we will note three levels of determinism. We ought to be able to complete that on Thursday evening, and if not, we certainly will be able to complete our review on the first session of Sunday morning. I'm hoping it will turn out that way, because I hope to cap off our review by going back and unearthing my notes on It's a Wonderful Life, which is a way I use to illustrate the doctrine of divine decrees the first time it was taught, I don't know, about 10, 11 years ago. So if I can find those old notes, the second session will be a trip through It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart and all those other guys like Clarence, you remember him, got his wings. All of that coming up Sunday quite likely. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to indulge in these kinds of studies which evaluate your doings for us in eternity past. We are grateful to you for the perfect plan that you have decreed for each one of us. It cannot be violated by any satanic or demonic intrusion. Everything is protected for us. We have all of the assets, therefore, to maximize these imputations with escrow blessings in time. All we need do is continue to pursue truth, utilizing these assets and dependence upon the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we ask for your encouragement, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.